If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 26. Last week, and I'll reiterate this a little bit again in a minute, but last week we started this series called The Beauty of Complementarity. And we sort of just wet your whistle on what was going to come. We just set the stage a little bit. Kind of said, this is what it is. We think it's beautiful. Our arguments on this deal need to be based on Scripture. And now, we're gonna take and we're going to make the argument. Last week we just said, this is what it is. This week, and the next several, are the argument. And the case that we're going to make is that the complementarian position is extremely beautiful, and it's beautiful because it's based on the design of God. Okay? So, here we go. Genesis chapter 1, we start in verse 26. If you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now flip over to chapter 2 and verse 18. We'll pick up there. And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them forth to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken from man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach this text in Genesis, the beginning of the book, Lord, we pray that we would get a good, solid, biblical, truthful foundation for everything that comes after it. So the book of Genesis goes, so the whole argument on manhood and womanhood go. Lord, we pray that you would guide us here to truth. Lord, we pray that you speak to our hearts and our minds. Lord, we pray that we find your working and your design breathtakingly beautiful. And we pray we catch a glimpse of all of this today, that we might magnify the name of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as I said, last week we started this series of messages, which we called The Beauty of Complementarity. The aim of the particular series, as you can see by the title, is that the complementarian position is just beautiful. That is, if complementarity is beautiful, the question that it becomes very quickly, what is it? In one sense, we're going to spend the next several weeks fleshing that statement out, what it is. But let me just give you a definition of it briefly, then we'll just take and unpack that over the next several weeks. But complementarianism can be defined as the teaching that masculinity and femininity are ordained by God, and that man and woman are created to complement or complete one another. Last week we saw how Mary Cassian defined it. She said that, and I quote, God created male and female as complementary expressions of the image of God. Male and female are counterparts in reflecting His glory. She went on to explain that both sexes bear the image of God fully on their own, but each does so in a unique and distinct way. So at this point, you start to see where we're going in this first message, which is made clear by the title of the message. God created them in the image of God as equals yet distinct. That's our purpose today. Now, this view, the complementarian view, is opposed to what we call the egalitarian view, or those who would refer to themselves as biblical egalitarians, or which is the view that in Christ there are no gender distinctions anymore. You see the difference in the views. The egalitarian view says that in Christ that there's no gender differences. We're now equal. Christ did away with that. The complementarian view says that we were created equal to one another when it comes to worth and personhood and bearing the image of God, but God created us different. Manhood, womanhood. He created us distinct from one another. And in that we glory in that difference. Because we're distinct, the complementarian says that we express and reflect the glory of God uniquely. The egalitarian says that gender distinctions are a result of the fall and that Christ's redemption erases those distinctions and brings about harmony and unity in the human race. This is the argument that some in the evangelical world use when it comes to the issue of male headship and the submissive role of the wife. The egalitarian would see those as being a result from the fall and therefore done away with in Christ. No distinction anymore. So that's the two opposing views. As you can see, the argument here immediately goes back to Genesis. Raymond Ortlund Jr. asked this question. He says, and I quote, "Why go all the way back to the first three chapters of the Bible if our concern is with manhood and womanhood today?" It's an interesting question. I mean, the tendency in all of this for the egalitarian and the traditionalist alike are to deal with the present issues. For instance, we have this discussion about a certain role of man and woman. So we look up all of that, and if it's marriage, we find all the verses on marriage in the New Testament, and we go from that. We interpret the text from that starting place. But what we've seen even so far and in this issue, really the difference between the complementarian and the egalitarian position is one that really originates back in the book of Genesis. In fact, Ortlund goes back and answers his own question, and he says, "Because as Genesis 1 through 3 go, so goes the whole biblical debate. One way or the other, all of the additional biblical texts on manhood and womanhood must be interpreted consistently with these chapters. They lay the very foundation of biblical manhood and womanhood." End quote. So with that said, we have no choice but to start in Genesis. And here we will see basically three things that God intends at creation. And that is that God created male and female in His image, not just the male and female, that's the point, male and female in His image, that He created them as equals, but yet very distinct, man, woman. So created in God's image as equals, yet distinct from one another. So that's the outline. We'll kind of go back and forth. We'll follow the text, not my outline. So let's go with Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Just look at 26 here to start with. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creepy thing that creeps on the earth." I want you to notice three things here in this verse as it relates to the glory of man. First, notice that God says, "Let us make." You know, when God created everything else, everything that was created, He said, "Let this happen," and it happened. Just the power of His voice caused things to happen. Let there be light. There was light. But with humans, it was a bit different. He acted directly and personally in this. Think about it this way for a moment. There is a director of a play, and there's a cast of several, and the director directs every person in the play. You get in that right place at that right time. You get here. You get there. They direct. It happens. They say, "No, don't say it that way. Say it this way." You come in the scene when she says that. You know, it's just over here on the side directing things. But what if in the middle of all of that, the director, when they reach the climax of the play, the final scene in which the entire story hinges, things change. Instead of directing, as it were, from the side, the director now becomes personally involved in creating the scene. The director goes over to the actors, goes through the scene with them, and instead of saying, "You here and you there," from a distance, now puts their hand on the actors and moves them to the desired place. It's sort of what we see here in the creation story. Up till now, God directed things by His voice, by remote control, as it were. But when it comes to the creation of humanity, God takes personal involvement and directly creates them. The second thing that you need to see in verse, and by the way, that points to equality. That points to equality. God created them personally. Let us create them. Second thing that we see in verse 26 is that human beings are created in the image or likeness of God. Again, going back to Ortlund on this, he says that the image of God is the soul's personal reflection of God's righteous character. In other words, to image God is to mirror His holiness. We'll get more into that in a little bit. But for now, recognize that even if one speaks of the image of God in terms of conscience or relationship, the point is that God shared this with man alone. Human beings are unique, and their identity is found upward in God and not on the same plane as animals. They're animals and they're humans. Humans identify with God in that they were created in the image of God. So the question is, what does it mean to suggest that we're created in God's image? Well, it means that we're made to mirror the holiness of God. And what does that look like? John Frame says that the basic idea of being in the image of God is very simple. When you're in an image of something, it's like having a picture of something. You create an image of something to see it. If you remember, Israel was forbidden to worship images of representations of God. But Scripture also teaches that we are in the image of God. And because we are in the image of God, we both resemble God on one side and represent Him on the other. We resemble what it pictures and represent what it pictures. So the question, how do we resemble God? The Bible is clear that we are the image of God. We're in God's image. And to say that is to say that we represent Him. Think about it for a moment. If we're created in the image of God, if we're His image, then everything that we are, everything about us reflects God in some way. But at the same time, everything about us is different than God. Like a photograph, right? Take a photograph of me, you put it on the wall, everything about that photograph is me. That image says, Colt, you're not going to get him confused with somebody else. But everything about it is not me at the same time. Everything about us, our souls, our bodies, the way we will and decide, everything about us is like God, but it's also very much unlike God. Because He's the pinnacle, the paradigm of all of these perfect qualities. Where we may reflect them in some way, He is them perfectly. Think about it this way, even when we sin, we reflect God in some sense. Like Eve, the desire is to be like Him. Not to be like Him in His goodness or His holiness, but we covet the right to rule ourselves. We want to choose what we think is good and best for us. We want to usurp that authority that belongs to Him. Of course, in this we are just touching the surface of what it means to resemble God. Let me just touch the surface then of representing Him. Because images represent who they picture. This is found in the last part of verse 26. You see, God is the Lord. He created the world. He rules over it. Part of what it means to be in the image of God is how God created us, designed us to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I want you to understand that the point of verses 26 to 28 here to show or to point to the equality of man and woman. We shouldn't confuse how we're created to have dominion over the creation with male headship. It's not what he's saying here. Is males have dominion? That's not the point. We'll get more into that later. But for now, remember that we both are in the image of God. We both resemble and represent God. We're both created to have dominion. That's the point. Equal. That's what it is to be created in God's image. The third thing here in verse 26 is the calling that humans have under God. And that is the phrase, let them have dominion. I've already commented on that a little bit. The idea here seems to be that humans are the vice regent of God. They stand between God above and animals below. They rule the created world on behalf of God. It's obvious from the text that man is the pinnacle of God's creation. Not on the same plane as animals. That's verse 26. Look at verse 27. We'll look at it briefly, then we'll make some more specific observations and put all of this together. Notice in verse 27 that there are three lines to it. Some of your Bibles have it typeset like poetry. Some suggest that at this point there's a shift from prose to poetry. You can see that here. In any case, Ortlund points out that each of the lines has a specific point. The first line So God created man in his own image asserts the divine creation of man. Okay? We came from God. Not some goo. Not some process. Not by chance. God did it. God created man. Now, this isn't in the scope of our discussion here, but we're not going to speak to how he did this, but let me just say a word there. If God directed the other aspects of creation by remote control, as it were, he spoke it, it happened, he directed it from a distance, and then with humanity, he steps back even further and says, okay, I'm going to create humanity by some evolutionary process. That would miss the entire point. The point is that God is more personally involved in the creation of human beings, not less. Okay, that's all I'm going to say. The second line draws from the first, except it makes the point clear that man was created in God's image. Catch that there when you're looking at it. Yes, human beings were created by God, but they were created in God's image. Look how he says this, though. So God created man in his own image. This is line 2. In the image of God, he created him. Okay? Notice that, because it's extremely important. They were created in God's image. Notice, the text is saying man, I'm saying they, right? You catching this? Because it's important. I'm not messing up here. Verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And I'm saying, both male and female are created in the image of God, even though line 2 specifically says, man is created in the image of God. How do I get there? Wait. Now, line 3, that's where things get interesting. It's very clear that line 3, listen to how I say this, line 3 affirms the dual sexuality of man. I said it correctly, the term man here is used in regards to both the male and the female. That's the way it is. In the first line, God created man in his own image. Who was created in the image of God? Only the male? It's not what the text says. The text says that God created man. He did it in his own image, and that he created the male and female. So the same ones he created them in the image of God. And the same ones that were created by God in his image are male and female. You see how it goes back up the chain? Now, in our minds, we would never use the name of one of the sexes as a generic term for both of them. That would be discriminatory. It sounds funny in our modern mind. But God doesn't play our little political correctness game. But names, both man and woman, man. And the question is, why would he do such a thing? Why would he do that? A guy by the name of Gilbert Bazilkian says this. He says, thus when God declares, let us make man in our image, the term man refers both to male and female. Both man and woman are God's image bearers. There's no basis for Genesis 1 confining the image of God to males alone. I think that's the end quote. It's important that both male and female are God's image bearers. It was not only the male that was created in God's image, but perhaps even more than that, by calling both sexes man, what is hinted at here, and I'm just saying hinted at, is what's called male headship. Now, Genesis 1 doesn't teach male headship explicitly, but it doesn't teach equality either explicitly. There's hints of this that we see coming through. But I think we need to stop for just a moment and define what we mean by male headship. I think when people hear that phrase, male headship, there's a negative connotation. So let me define what I mean by that. Let me give you two definitions, both very much the same. I think one clarifies the other a little bit. The first definition is from John Piper. He says that headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. Raymond Ortland's definition is very close to this, but I think perhaps it adds a little bit of clarity for us. One of the things that I like about Piper's definition is he uses the phrase divine calling. This is the design of God for every man in a relationship for God to be the leader. That's part of what it is to be a man. I like that about Piper. Raymond Ortland says this of male headship. He says, in the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. Now, notice something else about those definitions, too, that are the same. Is that primary responsibility, not the sole responsibility. And that's extremely important in all of this. But that's another message. I liked it that Ortland brings out the point that male and female are spiritually equal. We're going to get into that later, too. The idea of male headship a little bit later, but for now I just want to point out that the use of the word man here in Genesis as a reference to both sexes points toward, just a little bit, this idea of male headship. And grasp this, the point of Genesis 1, 26 through 28 is their equality. God created them, right? Both, He created them both, that's equalness. They're both image bearers, that's equalness. He blessed them equally, gave them dominion equally. That's the point of these first verses here. Equal. One's not better, one's not worth more. We see that clearly from the creation event. But we also see a whisper of male headship already here in these verses, because that is God's design, which is something we see clearly, I think, in chapter 2. Let's move to chapter 2 then. There's almost a paradox when we get to chapter 2, and it's extremely interesting. Where chapter 1 stresses the equality of the sexes as image bearers and calls them to rule the created world, Genesis 2 adds that even though God created male and female in His image equally, He also created the male to be the head of the female who is His helper. Ortland says, as he introduces this chapter, which I think is extremely interesting, he says, the fact that both sexes are spiritually equal is a sufficient basis for mutual respect for the sexes. So really what we have in chapter 2 put forth is more along the lines of the way companies or the military functions as compared to a slave-master relationship of America past. In the slave-master relationship, what you have is one of domination. The slave was looked at and treated at as not equal, as being less of a person. But this isn't what Genesis sets up. Genesis 2 isn't saying this at all. God is saying here that just as we enter the workforce in a large company or we enter the military, we do so realizing that we are equal as far as personhood goes. We're equal with everyone else in the company, even the president. He's not a more of a human being than we are. Even though for the company to function and work properly, everybody must submit to him. There's a structure in place where some have more powers in certain areas than others. In the military, we speak of in terms of orders. It would be foolish for one to enter the military so you could give orders to a general. When one enters the military, they do so at the lowest rank, and they work themselves up. Not because they're less of a person, but because that's how things must go in order to function. That's the design of it, or it would be utter chaos. In the case before us, men and women, God wants men to be men and women to be women, and as Ortland says, God will teach us what that means if we're willing to be taught. In our world, we're told that we should learn the opposite. That sexual distinctness is a social construct that we need to move past. You get that out of your mind. But God has no intention, as far as I can tell, of blurring what it means to be male and female. The distinction between the two is not blurred, but highlighted. And ultimately, it's highlighted because it is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. Highlighted, already here in Genesis. Just think for a moment of what God finds value in. Does God find value in the intellectual elite or the physically attractive, those with lots of finances, those with talents, who are born with more opportunity? God doesn't care about such things. In fact, God ordains equalities in many aspects of our life. For instance, you and I were born in different situations, in different places. But even more than that, some of us were born with more or less potential for certain physical or intellectual development than others. It's obvious that God is not interested in equality in that regard, but glories in our differences. So on one hand, the Bible teaches that the human race is equal, regardless of intelligence or physical attractiveness. You see, just because someone is smarter or better looking than me does not mean they're more of a person and they have more value. 92-year-old in the nursing home is not worth less than a 16-year-old basketball player. A child in the womb isn't worth less than a 5-year-old. The world says value changes as one gets older and contributes less to society. The world says that the unborn child doesn't have value until he or she is born. But that's biblically ridiculous. And it's contrary to the Christian worldview. We believe that human beings are equal in personhood and value. Age, activity level, beauty, wealth, all of that doesn't matter. They're equal. But human beings are different. You have to be blind to see them. God created us different in many aspects right from the get-go. But the main one, He created us male and female. And glories in it. He glories in it, which means he's glorified by it. Look at Genesis 2:18. Little context here. The man is in the Garden of Eden, taking care of it. God tells him that he can eat from any of the trees in the garden except for that one. If he eats that one, he's going to surely die. You know the story. So we see right here God's abundant graciousness, generosity to him. We see his moral responsibility right from the get-go there. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." In all of this, in all of God's wisdom, why did he wait to create woman? I think I can answer that from the text, but, and I think it's tremendously beautiful, but let's take a minute to get there. The scene in verse 18 is that God is telling us, the reader, that there was something wrong in the garden, and that Adam needed a suitable helper. We don't know if Adam realized this yet or not. Then in verse 19, directly related to verse 18, right? The Lord gives Adam the task of naming all the animals. And we need to understand that this didn't just involve a haphazard naming. He watched them. He seen their nature, their character. And he gave them a suitable name. A name that was appropriate for each animal. It took him a lot of time and effort. So he goes through and he names all of the creatures that God has made. And in this process, he notices that there's not a helper suitable for him. This was the first time, I believe, that Adam knew what it meant to be alone. And somebody might say, but he had all the animals. One thing that Adam realized in the naming process was that he was different than all of the animals. His nature, his character, all of that was way different than theirs. He was alone. There was nobody else like him. Nobody else like him who was above the animals, made in the image of God. So at this point, God causes Adam to go into a deep sleep. And God performs the first surgical procedure on man. Notice how God too was very personally involved in the creation of Eve. He didn't create her by remote control. But like man, he personally created her. This time from Adam's rib. Now picture this. After Eve is created, perfectly gorgeous, perfectly suited for Adam. God says, okay, stand over there for a moment. I'm going to wake Adam up. God goes and he wakes Adam up and he says, see that woman over there? I got one last creature for you to name. Adam walks up to woman. He looks at her. He says, at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. What a beautiful statement. At last. This at last. Right? He noticed in all of this, there was nobody like him. At last. She's like me. The first recorded words of Adam. Beautiful words. But what is Adam expressing when he says them? The simple answer is that he's full of joy at the sight of Eve. He's saying that the woman meets his needs for a helper and a companion where every other animal fell short. She was his equal, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He identified with her in a way that he couldn't identify with any other animal. He named her woman because she came from him. It's obvious from this that Adam didn't see the woman as a threat because of her equalness. She was the only one who could fulfill his longing for a helper to complete him. That's why men and women pair off today. They complement one another. That's why God created them. I mean, grasp this whole thing in the story. It wasn't just that God created somebody else for him. It was that God created woman for him. And this is the pattern. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It isn't just two people going together. No. Man and woman. God created them the same, but different. And different in a way that's beautiful, that complements one another, that sets the stage for marriage. So, since therefore Adam found Eve to be this complementary helper, therefore man and woman find that completeness in one another. They fit together like a glove. There's no creature that could. It's design. Marriage isn't a human custom that changes as times change. It's a divine institution. In all times, in all ages, defined by God. Some things about it might look different, but there's the constant. One man, one woman, for life. So up to this point, we've seen that man and woman are different. They complement one another as personhood and value are concerned. They're equal, flesh of my flesh. But there's a little phrase in there that should catch our attention because it's repeated twice in verses 18 and 20. And we find that phrase that there needed to be a helper suitable for Adam. And here's where we really start seeing that paradox. On one hand, the woman is man's equal. She was the only one suitable for him. She was companionship with man on his own level. On the other side, the woman is man's helper. That's unequal. You see, the woman was created to help the man, not the reverse. It would be wrong, very wrong, to say that the man was created to help the woman. This seems to suggest that manhood and womanhood are very distinct. So while they love each other as equals, they don't love each other the same way. Man accepts the primary responsibility for making their partnership a platform that displays the glory of God. The woman loves her husband by supporting him in that godly endeavor. Again, Piper defines headship as the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. He goes on to define submission, the wife's role. He says, submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to carry it through according to her gifts. Notice how this paradox is seen here. Equal, unequal. Notice how it's seen. It is seen in the fact that the woman is created from the man. Right? Takes a rib. You're bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That's equalness. But also notice that she's created for man. That's unequal. That's paradoxical. God didn't make her from the ground like He made Adam, but He made her distinct. He made man first, her second. And He did it in such a way that Adam realized his need for a helper. That was the whole point, right? Of him waiting. I mean, he did name all the animals. Why did he have him name all the animals? Right then, before Eve? So we notice he needed a helper. It was the whole point. God wanted to make it clear that man and woman were different. Another indication of the paradox here is seen in the fact that Adam greets Eve as his equal. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Right? That's equalness. But then he goes on to name her. And he names her woman, which clearly indicates that Adam recognized that she was his counterpart. You're not man. You're not male. You're from me. You're different. Unequalness. Right? So, the question is why do people resist this teaching with such energy? And I'm putting it mildly. Even people in our circle of faith, our evangelical world. One reason is the term headship and male domination are seen as synonyms. When we hear the term headship, we hear male domination, sin, degradation of women. So we're seeing that the truth has been abused by men who believe in headship. They believe that the women are less than equal. They abuse them, take their role, abuse that role, they sin. And when that happens, then the opposite position looks psychologically very attractive. Even if it lacks sound biblical teaching. And I think that's what's happened. When we hear headship, our minds go, abuse, 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 sin. We don't want any part of that, so we say, equal, So, egalitarianism looks very attractive to us because of the sin that is associated with headship. No one wants to see women disgraced. No one condones that. No one wants to see that in any way. But when we speak of male headship, that's where our minds go. Another reason is the culture in which we live in screams that the role of men and women should be the same. That we shouldn't celebrate differences. But the Bible, I think, very clearly, even from the very onset in the creation account, says that men and women are created equally, but they are different, and those differences are something to be celebrated. Because even in the creation account, we see how men and women are designed by God to complement one another. This is God's grand design. Even though we don't see the whole picture, we see design. This is how things are designed to function. We don't grasp the picture. We don't get that until Paul later on. But I want you to notice that everything we've said so far from the text is pre-fall. Pre-fall. There was design before the fall. Equal, not equal. Male headship, submission. All is there before the fall. We see the role of a husband and a wife. We see God's plan there in marriage, instituted before the fall. Not two image bearers coming together, but two distinct image bearers coming together for life. That's marriage. That's before the fall. Not a result of sin, a result of God's design. It's important, and it's extremely beautiful, the way God designed the world to function. And God does that through differences, not sameness. The world would be boring if everybody was the same. So this morning, as we think about this text, think about that paradox, that flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, equalness of man and woman. But also, think about the celebrated difference in the institution of marriage. Man and woman coming together to be one. What a marvelous picture. Even though we don't grasp the whole thing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth.
Your word is something to be proclaimed and celebrated, Lord, and we pray that as we establish this foundation in our minds, that it would just help us as we go on to things that are more difficult. Lord, we pray that we would be people who treat each other with respect, who recognize our equalness, but know our differences and glory in them. That we would long to know what it is to be a man, what it is to be a woman. And we would celebrate that in the life of our church. In this we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.